Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we look forward to the day when we will sing songs just like that with saints from all the centuries who are gathered around the throne of our Lord. We thank you now that we have a foretaste of that with your people here in this place, and we have your word to direct and help us in our worship. Now, as we read this word and we hear it preached, we ask that you will bless it to everyone who is here, including the one who is speaking. Give your spirit in extra measure for the help of your people, for it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, turn this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1. We saw last week in verse 5 that if you have already been joined to Christ through faith, you belong to him, he belongs to you, that God has already made a judgment about you. That judgment begins when he imputes Christ's righteousness to you. A righteousness that is not yours, it's alien to you. It's not merit that you have accumulated. It is rather his good and gracious act by which he gives to you all of the benefits and merit and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment that you receive that through faith and faith only, at that moment, God declares you perfectly righteous. But that's just the beginning of the process. Your salvation doesn't stop there. It starts there. Because he's bequeathed to you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. And he begins to change you from the inside out. He makes you into something that you are not. And as you begin to do work, true works, works of righteousness, and especially works that persevere during hardship and stress and strain and opposition and affliction, as you do that, God's righteous judgment about you is vindicated. So that while your works do not justify you, they do, in fact, as we saw last week, act as a theodicy, a justification, a vindication of God's righteous judgment about you. That process will not end until the Lord Jesus comes back or you die, whichever happens first, and you are finally and completely glorified. You are made completely righteous. It is your perseverance in the face of affliction, persecution, and suffering that validates that judgment that God has made and makes you worthy of his kingdom. I want to read to you Philippians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or are absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And then listen to this, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents." This, that is the fact that you stand firm without fear in their face, this, he says, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. He goes on to say in the next verse that God has decreed that not only should you believe in him, you will not believe in him if God has not decreed it to be the case, but also to suffer for him. And your suffering and affliction, the opposition that you face, becomes a trial of the righteous judgment that God has made about you. That's what we talked about last week in verse 5. That when you stand firm in the face of that kind of opposition, God's judgment is vindicated about you. But there is another judgment that is going to take place. And it's that judgment at the end of time that we're reading about today. Let's begin in verse 5. Our text today will be verses 6 through 10, but I want us to read the entire section, beginning in verse 5 through the end of the chapter. This, that is, your steadfastness in the face of persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring, verse 4, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Here's where our text begins. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this other judgment that is coming, a judgment that will come at the end of time, that will not only vindicate you, but will also validate God's judgment against those that afflict you, those that persecute you, those that bring suffering to your way. Now, the fact of the matter is, as American Christians living in the 21st century, we have not endured much persecution. That's changing. And I have no idea what the Lord's will is for us as American Christians in the next 10, 15, 20, 25 years. But I suspect that the storm clouds that are gathering on the horizon are going to erupt one day into a thunderstorm. And you're not going to escape it. And it will probably be incremental, but suffering and opposition and persecution are probably in some form or fashion coming our way. So we might as well right now determine that we are going to take seriously what the Lord has to say here and be fortified in our commitments and our steadfastness to remain faithful to the Lord come what may. And the Lord gives us incentives for doing that. He also tells us what we're not supposed to do in the meantime. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, when is this going to happen? Because according to verse 6, God considers it just, right, to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant you relief. Now, when is God going to grant you relief and afflict those who have afflicted you? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He also says this in verse 9. These people who afflict his people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So he is going to come. The word here that he uses is apocalypsis. It's the revelation of the Lord. He's going to suddenly be revealed from heaven. It's unexpected. It's unknowable. But it's going to happen. He's going to be revealed from heaven. On that day, he is going to come, he says, with his mighty angels. He isn't going to be alone. His mighty angels, which are unseen now, but number in the millions and millions and millions, will be the agents of his justice. They will gather up the nations and bring them before the Lord. This mighty army of heavenly beings will be sent out from him, and no one will be missed. giant net is going to be cast, and everyone is going to be gathered up, and it's going to be brought before him. There are two groups on that day that will appear before Christ, and the judgment that is made about them is very different. He describes them in verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He also says in verse 8 that these are people who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on one side are going to be this large group of people who are not believers, many of whom have been persecutors and afflictors who have brought suffering on the people of God, and they're going to be grouped into one group. On the other are those of us who have been afflicted, those who have been persecuted, and, this is important, those who have persevered to the end. Because it is only, according to the Bible, those that persevere to the end who are ultimately saved. And those that persevere to the end are those who, through faith, have become more than conquerors. Okay, now you've got the picture. Now let's talk about these two groups of people. If you're taking notes today, you can just take a line and draw it right through the center of the page so that you have two columns. And on one column, you're going to have those who persecute. On the other side of the column, you're going to have those who persevere. So the destinies of these two people are very different, those who persecute and those who persevere. And I trust that today you know which one of those groups you belong in. In fact, if I could just press this a little further, it is vitally important, given the fact that we do not know when this day is going to happen and when Christ himself is going to be revealed from heaven, it is vitally important today that you know which one of these two groups you belong. Let's talk about the group on the left side of your page, those who persecute. There are three things that are said about their penalty. First of all, their penalty will be just. Look at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it justice to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In verse 8, it's actually called vengeance. In flaming fire, Christ is going to come with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, just a quick point. The fact that this vengeance is going to come toward those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus means that it isn't just those who are actively participating in afflicting and persecuting Christians who are going to be part of this group. It is all of those who are outside the knowledge of God and have not come to believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a very, very large group of people, sadly. God's law demands justice. And according to verse 6, God will on that day, as he does today, consider it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In the same way that God's judgment is right in giving salvation to his people, verse 5, it is right that God afflicts those who afflict his people, that he executes justice. Now, verse 6 is an example of what the Old Testament law of lex talionis is all about. Lex talionis is a Latin phrase that means law of retribution. It's described in the Old Testament this way. If you and I engage in some sort of conflict and you poke out my eye, you lose yours. If you knock out one tooth of mine, you knock out one tooth of your own. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what verse 6 says is that on this great day of judgment, the law of retribution, the lex talionis, is going to be executed, and it is just. If you have afflicted believers, God will afflict you. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 25 real quick. This is a very famous passage of Scripture at the end of the Olivet Discourse in which the Lord himself is talking about his coming to earth and the judgment that is going to be meted out. It's in this passage, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, when we read these words. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand. The right hand is always the hand of favor. For you left-handers out there, forgive me, but that's true. The right hand is the right hand of favor. And then he will take the goats on the left. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now, these are millions and millions and millions of people who are on the right hand, who are going to inherit this. And their response to the Lord is this. Verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, Christ is so united with his people that to give benefit and help to them is by extension to give benefit and help to him. Now, this gets repeated with those that are on the left side. He's going to say, you wicked people, when you saw me hungry and naked and sick and I needed help, you didn't help me. And the billions of people that are over on this side are going to go, Lord, when did we see those things? And he says, when you saw the least of these, my brethren, he's not talking about immigrants at the southern border. As good as it is to help immigrants, he's not talking about the little old lady who is suffering dementia and needs you to go visit her and take care of her. That's a good thing to do. That's not what he's talking about. He says, when you do this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. But when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So last week I said, you are never justified because of your works, but you are judged because of them. Remember? And this judgment is going to go in both directions. And so it isn't just people that positively afflict believers, but it's also people who see believers in need and they turn a cold shoulder to them. They're hardened in their hearts against them. They too will be judged. This example of Lex Talionis is found in Deuteronomy chapter 35. Let me read to you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Now here's the rest of the context. For the time will come when their foot shall slip. Some of you know Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was the text of that sermon. For the time will come when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there is none remaining bond or free. Now, Paul takes that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and he quotes it in Romans chapter 12, I want to read it. You don't have to turn there, but it's Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. I'm sorry, it's Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Yes, that's right. Paul says this to us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. And then he says, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, here's the point. Comparing this to Matthew chapter 25, you can see the significant difference in these groups of people. There's a group of people on his left hand who saw Christians, believers in need, and they turned a cold shoulder to them. They were hungry, they didn't feed them. They were thirsty, they didn't give them anything to drink. In other words, when Christian missionaries came, rather than throwing their arms open, their doors open, and welcoming them in, they shut them out. But the Christians on the right side, instead of doing evil toward the goats, blessed them, prayed for them, provided for them, and as much as was possible in our power, we do good to all men. In the wake of the Supreme Court leak that happened a couple of weeks ago, we were having a conversation in the deacons' meeting last Sunday morning. And we were envisioning the possibility, although I doubt it's a probability, but the possibility that our church, because of its stand against abortion, could one day find picketers outside. People that are holding up signs, people that are yelling, very unhappy with our position on abortion. What do we do in a situation like that? Well, I said to the deacons, we get in our car, we go over to Walmart, we get several cases of bottled water, and we walk out and we hand them to all of these people in the hope that we heap burning coals upon their heads. What we don't do is repay evil for evil. We don't treat them the way they treat us. Why? Because vengeance is the Lord's. That's what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, vengeance belongs to God, verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So it may be that right now you're looking around and saying, Lord, why are you allowing your people to suffer? Right now in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 5, there are a myriad of souls of those that have been martyred for the Lord who sit at the feet of Christ. They're right underneath the throne. And they are saying to the Lord, how long, O Lord, just and true, how long until you avenge our blood? And the book of Revelation, written to seven churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, when the threat from the Roman Empire is growing and getting larger and larger, it is meant to say to all of us who would face opposition and persecution, that day won't be long. Christ is going to return, and when he returns, justice will be done. It is not our prerogative to try to seek vengeance on wrongdoers. We're to pray for them, bless them, do good to them. It is God's prerogative in His time, and it will happen. Second thing. Not only will their penalty be just, but according to verse 9, it will be eternal. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. So let's put the suffering of God's people on one side of the scale. And let's put the justice of God against those who would cause God's people to suffer on the other side of the scale. How long could you potentially suffer at the hands of persecutors? Could the persecution be hard? Could it be difficult? Could it be painful? The answer to that is, of course, yes. All of those things are true. So let's put them on this side of the scale. And the scale tips pretty significantly in that direction, right? Now, on the other side of the scale, let's put the justice of God. How long does that justice last? What is that justice like in comparison to what suffering you might have to go through here? The scale tips pretty dramatically on that side, doesn't it? This is why Jesus said to His disciples, and He said to you and me, don't fear the one who can destroy your body. That's all they can do. They can make it very painful, and you can suffer for quite a while. But the most that they can do is to destroy your body. Don't fear him. Instead, who are you supposed to fear? You fear the one who can destroy body and soul together in hell. This is eternal penalty. There is no expectation in the New Testament that those who are judged on the final day will ever have the possibility of salvation. When God casts them out from His presence, it will be an eternal, irrevocable decision. Think about how this is mirrored in the Old Testament, and that leads to the third point, by the way. Their penalty is just, their penalty is eternal, and their penalty, according to the end of verse 9, is a separation from God's presence. He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Now, this is the nature of the destruction. Think about the Old Testament. When you hear somebody being driven away from the presence of the Lord, who do you think of? You think of Adam and Eve, right? Who in the cool of the day walked with God. And now their judgment is that they no longer will have that privilege. They will be cast out from His presence. Think about Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he's given a vision back in Jerusalem, and it is of the temple where the presence of the Lord dwelt among His people in the Holy of Holies. And in this vision, Ezekiel sees the presence of God, the glory of God, rising up off of the mercy seat and moving out of the Holy of Holies. And then from the Holy of Holies out into the courtyard, and from the courtyard it leaves. This is God saying to the exiles in Babylon, you think your exile is bad. It's actually worse in Jerusalem. Because the presence of the Lord has abandoned His people. Now, Adam and Eve are clothed. And they and their posterity, by God's grace, are able to have themselves restored to the presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve, I assume, our believers and their souls right now are before the Lord. Certainly all of their people who trusted in the promises of the Lord have also gone to be in his presence. But in contrast to them, this verse says that on the last day when Christ comes, these people are driven from the presence of the Lord, and it is an irrevocable, eternal decision on the part of God. They will never be brought back. Who is it that mediates God's presence to us? It's Jesus, right? Not a trick question. The Lord, the incarnate Son of God, is the one who mediates God's presence to us. John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except, what's the rest of it say? Through me. Through me. So it is not surprising then that when Jesus talks about the last day, the last judgment, and he does this a lot. If you've ever read the Gospels, you know how frequently he talks about the judgment. It is Christ who is saying to people on that day, just as we read in Matthew 25 a moment ago, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But Lord, I stood in a pulpit and I preached in your name. I healed in your name. I cast out demons in your name. And the Lord will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. The glory of heaven and the glory of the new heaven and the new earth is not that you will be reunited with your father and mother and brothers and sisters and maybe children. That is glorious. But it is an ancillary glory. The glory of heaven is that you will be accepted eternally, irrevocably, into the presence of God. Of Jesus Christ. And the horror of judgment is that you will be driven from his presence without any hope of ever coming back. It is an eternal destruction. Some people read that phrase in verse 9. And they come to a conclusion that what Paul is saying here, and there is a part of me that wishes it were true, that God is just going to annihilate these people and they are going to go away into nothingness. But eternal destruction is a contrast to eternal life. And destruction here does not mean that their body and soul go off into nothingness, but rather that the essence of who they are now begins to be destroyed. I think, and this is speculation on my part, I think that what is being destroyed is our basic humanity. Now let me explain why I think that. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and says, look, if you disobey God and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are going to be more like him. And the reason why he doesn't want you to eat of that is because he's a jealous God. He's worried that you're going to become more like him, and he doesn't want that to happen. It's a lie, of course. By disobeying the Lord, they don't become more like him. They become less. And the humanity, their humanity, which was stamped with God's image, they were the apex of God's creation. That humanity is fractured badly. So badly that their oldest son will kill their youngest son. So badly that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, the Lord regrets that he'd even created these people to begin with. So badly that you read the rest of the Old Testament and even God's covenant people stray from him and do the most atrocious things. No, what happened in the fall is that our humanity was reduced. And rather than becoming more like God, We became more like the beast of the field. I spoke on this in the message on Good Friday, if you remember that. It seems to me that in Romans chapter 1, Paul is saying that the judgment of God is that he gives us over to passions and thoughts and intents and actions that are bestial in nature. He restrains our evil. But the evil that is beating inside our chest has had a profound impact on our humanity. Now, what happens if God drives us away from his presence and eternally we fall under his judgment? I think the result is not that we go off into nothingness, but that we become less and less and less and less what we once were. More monster than human. It's not a good idea to get your theology from a work of fiction, but works of fiction can sometimes illustrate biblical ideas. If you have read The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, or if you have watched those movies, you are introduced to a creature who was once a hobbit. His name, when he was a hobbit, was Sméagol. Sméagol wanted the ring, and he wanted it badly. So badly that he was willing to kill for it. And the ring began to do to him what it did to everybody that came in contact with it. It began to rob him of his basic identity. And by the time we're introduced to Sméagol in The Lord of the Rings, he's no longer a hobbit. He is a creature named Gollum, named that way because his voice had become so corrupted it gurgled as he spoke. So he was nicknamed Gollum. And what is so awful about his existence is that the love and companionship and affection that he once knew in the Shire has been taken away from him. And he is devolved into this pitiful creature that is all alone, with no one to comfort him, to love him, to care for him, to befriend him. And he is no longer what he once was. He has now become a shadow of that thing, a grotesque twisting of that thing. I'm speculating here. But given the fact that the judgment in the Garden of Eden was to be driven from the presence of the Lord and to be given over to activities and mindsets that were not what we were created to be, not what real humanity is supposed to be as the shining image of God. And given what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that it seems to me to make sense that in eternity, those that are banished from the presence of the Lord devolve further and further and further into this lonely place where there is no love, no affection, no kindness, no compassion, and where you are less and less what you once were and more a shadow of your former self. It's a terrible thing when you think about it. Heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, to quote Jonathan Edwards, is a world of love. Hell and the lake of fire to follow is a place where there is no love and there is no presence of God. Just to tease chapter 2 as we get into it, a day is coming before the return of Christ when this man of sin is going to be revealed. And then Paul says, he or that which restrains is going to be taken out of the way. Pray that you're not alive when that happens. Because the only thing saving us now from worldwide chaos is that he who is restraining continues to restrain at this moment. But take him away, and what do we become? So on the left side of your paper, as you're thinking about these things, you see their penalty. On the right side, it is those who persevere, and I'm only going to just touch on these 2 points and then explore them next week in much more detail as we get in verses 11 and 12. If those who are persecutors will receive a penalty that is just and eternal and a separation from God's presence, those who persevere will finally receive rest from their suffering. Verse 7, he says, not only will God afflict those who afflict you, but will, verse 7, grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We'll receive rest. A number of years ago, we had a speaker for a Bible conference come in, Dr. Jim Greer. And occasionally, he and I would correspond with email to one another. And he always put at the bottom of his email, as his signature, a weary pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. That's who we are. We're just weary pilgrims on our way to our rest. And one day, you're going to lay all of the implements of warfare that you have now, lay them down. Because the church militant will become the church triumphant. And second, we will enjoy basking in God's glory. Verse 10. More on that next week. So my friend, I began this message today by asking you a very pointed question. Let me end it that way. Do you belong to the left hand or the right hand? Do you belong to those saints who will one day enter their rest and the glory of Christ? Or are you that group of people who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and do not know God and are in danger of eternally be shutting out of his presence? Today is the day for you to reckon with that reality. Run to Christ. Cast yourself at his feet. Confess to him your sins. They are great, but his grace is greater. Move today from the left hand to the right hand. Don't let anything stop you. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of you who are already on the right hand and you're tired of this world, you're tired of Twitter and you're tired of Facebook and you're tired of the government and you're tired of people who continually oppose everything that is right and just and holy, don't fight fire with fire. Don't try to overcome evil with evil. Bless and pray. And leave vengeance to the Lord. The day is coming when he's going to make it all right. Let us pray. So our Father and our God, with John we say, Lord, come quickly. But save your people now. In this day, through great persecution and struggle, and let them enter into your joy and your glory, knowing that whatever we have to suffer here in this world is a minor inconvenience in comparison to the glory that is waiting for us. Grant that this truth will so grip our hearts that we will remain faithful to you until you come and receive our crown. Help us to walk worthy of the kingdom into which you have called us. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, that we pray this. Amen.